When I was a youngster, I remember a number of different times that I was able to spend the night and maybe part of a day with my grandparents. When I was 6 years old, my dad purchased some land near my grandparents, and we moved to where my dad was reared. And so from the age of six until really both of my grandparents died, I spent a lot of time with them. And at an early age, I would often spend the night with my grandmother. Their home was actually, it was between my home and the main road. And so as we walked to school and walked back from school, I'd have to pass my grandmother's house. And I often spent the night with them when I was a youngster. And I remember on a number of occasions, on Sunday morning, my grandmother being up and having the radio on, and she'd be listening to the Sunday morning gospel hour. And I don't know if any of you can relate to that or remember that. It may still happen in some rural areas. It's not as often that you see that now as you did maybe 40 or 50 years ago. But at the time that I was six and when we moved back to where my grandparents live, my parents had been baptized. And it wasn't too many years later, maybe I think I was nine, we started attending services. But I remember as I was a youngster, now I might have been 10 or 11 or 12 years old, I remember sometimes my grandmother would have the radio on and the preacher would come on. And of course, being in the Bible Belt, most of these, or practically all of these, were good old Southern Baptist preachers. And they'd get going, and that cadence would get going, and my grandmother, she would get all excited, and you know, that I'm not going to do that cadence for you, but you all, most of us can remember and know what that's like. And, you know, every sentence that would come out, there'd be a, and praise to God. And then there'd be another sentence, and it'd be thank God. And this would go on and on. And I would listen through some of that, and I don't pretend to know or to suggest that I knew then what I know today about the truth of God, but I certainly knew that what she was listening to and what I heard on the Sabbath, there was quite a bit of difference between those two messages. And occasionally my grandfather, he would sit there and listen to it as well, although I don't think either my grandmother or my grandfather were religious in the sense that they would go to church every weekend. In fact, I don't ever remember my grandmother or my grandfather attending a Baptist church other than to go to a funeral. And of course, the funerals were not very fun at all. I didn't enjoy doing that. That's the only time I remember them setting foot in a Baptist church. And then a few years later, my grandfather had some health issues. He suffered from a heart condition as well as diabetes, primarily diabetes. And so when I was around 17 years old, still living in the same neighborhood, same area, still very close to my grandparents, one Sunday morning my grandfather had a stroke. And that paralyzed him. I believe it was on the left side. He could still talk, and he still had certain auditory and certain muscular functions that were taking place. But it did have an impact on him. And they tried to get that under control through medicine, but it wasn't too much longer after that he had a second stroke. And the second stroke really was a massive stroke. And it wasn't too long after that he had to go into the hospital. And it became very clear after a few days in the hospital that my grandfather was in his final days. And that was a stressful time for the family. I remember that, my grandmother especially, and my dad was one of eight boys. I believe at that time all of them were still living, not necessarily in the area. But family was starting to come in, and there was a lot of neighbors that would bring over food because my grandmother was trying to spend as much time at the hospital with my grandfather as she could. And I remember being at her home one morning, and one of the neighbors, who was a really good friend of my grandfather, came over to visit. And you could tell that something was bothering him. And what it came down to is he was trying to broach the subject of asking my grandmother whether or not he should try to get this certain Baptist preacher to go to the hospital to try to get my grandfather saved. And so they talked back and forth, and she agreed that this particular neighbor would go contact this particular minister, and he came over the next morning and made sure that it was okay with my grandmother to go up to the hospital and try to go ahead and have a conversation with my grandfather. Now, at that particular time, he couldn't talk. He could hear. He could nod with his head occasionally. You could tell from his eyes that he was able to understand what was going on. Maybe not totally, but there was some communication available. But I remember this one Baptist preacher who was a relatively good friend of the family. He certainly knew my grandfather. But it was his mission. He was going to go to the hospital, and he was going to do his very best to get my grandfather to acknowledge his sins and to give his heart, so to speak, to the Lord. I don't know whether he ever did that or not. I do know that it wasn't but a few days later that my grandfather did die, and certainly all the neighbors came in. There was a difficult time for the family. I remember going to the funeral, and I do remember at the funeral that the issue of whether my grandfather was in heaven or hell was avoided. It wasn't talked about. The minister basically just talked about all the things that my grandfather had done. He was a good man. Everybody liked him. But he did take the opportunity to make sure that all of the boys who were there that were not attending church, that they better come to church or else. So as I think back on those times and those moments, I'll ask all of us the question, is giving your confession that you are a sinner and accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, is that all there is to repenting? Is that all there is? Just acknowledge your sins, asking God to forgive you, and to give your heart to the Lord. Now that still, to this day, as I understand it, I've never really attended, other than I said earlier, as you know, being there for a funeral, I've never really spent any time in a Baptist or a Methodist or any other Christian church that I can remember. But as my understanding is, and I've done research and I've looked at some of the teachings, they still basically teach that. That repentance is a one-time event. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. And this will probably come out again as we get into the Pentecost weekend. But in Acts chapter 2, and beginning here in verse 37, Acts chapter 2, beginning here in verse 37. We're going to break right into the sermon that Peter gave on this day. This was the day that the New Testament church began. It was the actual day of Pentecost. All of these folks were there in the temple to observe this particular high day. But beginning in verse 37, it says, "Now when they had heard this," this is referring to Peter's sermon, "they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now this was a part of Peter's Pentecost sermon. And the apostles were there, all of them, as they had been instructed by Jesus Christ. And Peter's message, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, had a very profound effect on those who were attending this particular service. There was an emotional reaction to what these individuals heard. An emotional reaction that they went through, an emotional feelings that they had. And they were, in some respects, they were overwhelmed by these emotional feelings. But is an emotional reaction from something we've heard or seen, is that repentance? Well, now it can lead to repentance, but is that of and by itself repentance? What exactly is repentance? As I said earlier, is it just a one-time, one event? It's a decision that you make and you become baptized? Is it just the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ died for us? He's our Savior. And you're going to give your life to Him as, you know, most of modern Christianity teaches. What is it? What does the Bible teach us about repentance? Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll look at one verse here. But let's look at verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Now we're going to come back to this particular section of Scripture a little bit later in the sermon, but I want to turn and look at this one verse as we begin to lay out this message this afternoon. Paul writes, he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted." In other words, it's something that we should strive to have. We shouldn't regret that. But then he goes on to say, "But the sorrow of the world, it produces death." So godly sorrow leads to salvation, but worldly sorrow leads to death. So what is godly sorrow? What is worldly sorrow? How do those two differ? Well, let me give you a quick example that I can relate to. A few years ago, we were having the church picnic down toward Winston-Salem. I forget the actual little community that we had the picnic at. This had been 5 or 6 years ago, and I had signed up to play golf. And I don't know what happened that morning, but I had to run by my office. And I knew it was going to make me late because the tee-off time was at 8:30, and we had to be there to tee off and be finished by a certain time in order to be at the picnic. And from my house to this particular location for the church picnic, and this was a combination of Asheville, Hickory, Greensboro, and I think Raleigh as well, was about a two-hour drive. And I looked at my watch and calculated that I'm going to have to average so many miles an hour in order to be there by 8:30. Well, a lot of that freeway going out I-40 is 70 miles an hour, so you can really push it to 80, maybe 81 or 82 miles an hour. But at about mile marker 108 or 109 or 110, somewhere in there, the speed limit goes from 70 to 65. And I did a quick calculation. I said, well, if I drop back 5 or 6 miles, I'm going to be late. So I just kept it at the 80 or 81 miles an hour. And it wasn't but 2 miles later, and I just had come over a rise in the interstate and started down, and there was the highway patrolman. And as soon as I saw him, I just pulled over. And as soon as I made the decision to pull over, his lights came on. And he came up behind me, and he was a pleasant guy. And I told him, probably like most of you do, or most of us who've had a ticket in the past, "Officer, I'm really sorry. I didn't realize I was going that fast." And I think I told him, and at the time it was true, I didn't realize that the speed limit had actually dropped that quickly. I thought I had another 5 miles. I said, "I didn't realize that the speed limit had changed. Sorry about that," or something to those words. Now, was I really sorry that I was getting a ticket? Or was I sorry that it was going to cost me $250-some before I hire an attorney to plead my case so that I didn't have any points on my license? Now, I don't really get a lot of tickets. It's probably been 5 or 6 years since I had a ticket. But nevertheless, I didn't like to get a ticket. And it was painful in that situation. But was I really godly sorrow? Or did I have godly sorrow? Or did I have worldly sorrow? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. What if I hadn't been pulled over? Would I have had any sorrow? No, I'd have made it there just in time. And I thought all that speeding was going to get me there in time, and that 15 minutes I had to deal with him, I was late anyway. So, I'm late and I'm out the ticket and the money. But was that godly sorrow? We all know. But here we see in this particular passage that Paul tells us that godly sorrow is something else. And it has a different kind of an impact on us. In fact, he says that the impact will lead us to salvation. In other words, a process. A process takes place. The other type of sorrow is also a process, but it doesn't lead us to salvation. It ultimately will produce death. In other words, worldly sorrow doesn't do anything to get us toward the goal of our salvation or eternal life. So how do we know whether or not we have godly sorrow? How do we know personally? You can think about this question. How do you know when you have godly sorrow? How do we know whether we've truly repented of all of our sins? So as we go through the sermon this afternoon, we'll address these very issues. And so today, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at this biblical principle and this teaching that is found in the Bible of godly repentance. Let me read to you from our fundamental beliefs section on the website. I'm just going to read one paragraph here. It says, repentance is a gift from God, a gift that is necessary for salvation and a proper relationship with God. All who wish to be pardoned from the death penalty that comes through sin must genuinely repent of their sins, fully surrender their lives to God, and obey His commandments. They must, by faith, accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, their Lord and Master, their High Priest, and their soon coming King. These individuals are justified, forgiven of their sins as an act of divine grace, being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. At baptism, they become a part of the spiritual body of Christ, the true church of God. Now, this is the statement right from our fundamental beliefs booklet. But we see a couple of things here in this statement that we want to look at today as we go through this message. The first thing we see that repentance is a gift. It is a gift that comes from God. We also see that there is an acknowledgement of sin and the genuine desire to leave those sins, to have those sins taken away. And then we also see in the same statement another attribute, and that is that there is a desire to obey God's commandments. So we see from this particular definition that repentance is a lot more than just a deathbed confession. That you've sinned, or I've sinned, and I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. There's a lot more to it, as we'll see as we go through this message. In fact, true repentance requires a change in our life and in our attitude. It requires a change in our life and in our attitude. It's a fundamental principle of the New Testament church. It was a part of the first sermon that was given when the church was founded. We just read that in Acts chapter 2. And repentance, as we'll see today, godly repentance, is not a one-time event. It is not a one-time event. It is a process that takes place throughout our entire physical life. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at this particular section of Scripture. Just look at two verses here, actually. The Pharisees had come out inquiring of what John the Baptist was doing. And, of course, he knew their motivation. He knew was what was behind their attitude in that sense. But picking up the story here in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, he says, now after John was put in prison, this is a different area. John happened before this. This is actually the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. Sorry about that. In Mark 1, verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 15, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, John the Baptist made a similar statement to the Pharisees, that they were to repent. And so here we see that a part of Jesus Christ's original gospel message, and really it's a foundational principle throughout his ministry on earth, that repentance and the belief or the obedience of the gospel was required. So repentance is a teaching that certainly is understood, I think you could say, by all of modern Christianity. I mean, that's not a foreign concept even to the Baptist or the Methodist. I think if you ask anyone who has grown up to be a Baptist, and maybe a number of you have that background, as I look around the audience today, I know some of us have grown up in the church. Some of us were called later in life. But repentance, or the concept of repentance, is not that foreign to Christianity. It's really the application of repentance that is the real difference between God's church and the way modern Christianity views it. We certainly differ. God's church looks at the principle of repentance as a lifelong process, a process that requires change, and a process that has to produce fruit. And it is a process that God's gift has to be involved with. And so this process is what we'll look at as we go through here this afternoon. So our teaching as a church, we've always understood this. It's certainly in harmony with the Bible. It's in harmony with what Jesus Christ taught. That repentance is about making a change. Repentance is about making change, lasting change. And that change that occurs has to affect or impact our lives permanently. Permanently, it has to affect us. As I said earlier, repentance is a gift. And we'll look at this a little later. But it is a gift from God. God must grant us repentance in order for us to be successful in that process. And he says to us that there are signs or fruit that indicate whether or not repentance has occurred. And so repentance is something that we do, ongoing, not something that we've done, past tense, one time. We're in the process of doing versus something that has already happened. We do it each and every time that we sin. Let's turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And while you're turning to Titus chapter 2, if I could ask Mr. Dean to come up here. Part of my notes that we'll cover here in a few minutes covers a couple of things that I thought it would just be simpler if you had a worksheet or a handout in front of you. I printed off about 20 of these, so most of you should be able to have a copy. If it's husband and wife, maybe just take one. You don't need to look at it right this minute, but have it there because there's some things here that you may want to have in your notes, and you won't have to go through the hassle of trying to follow me and write very quickly at the same time. But while John is passing that out, let's go over to Titus chapter 2 and begin here in verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So here from these two verses, verse 11, verse 12 of Titus, we see that there is an expectation that God's people will live differently. And there's an expectation that God's people are going to be different. Paul tells us, as a part of his message to Titus, as part of the training that he was giving Titus, he says that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. That doesn't happen overnight. That's a process. But going on in verse 13, It says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And notice how Paul continues, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And again, Paul is speaking here to a different way of life from what the world views or how the world lives. A true Christian, a Christian who understands true repentance, understands that there is a difference to how we approach life. We approach life much different because we understand that there's a process that's taking place. God is creating in us his very character, and that takes time. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, we'll look at one verse. In 1 John chapter 5, let's look at verse 20. 1 John 5 and verse 20. And we know, again, referring to God's people, God's church, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So John is recording for us here that there is an understanding that God has given to his people. That's a gift. There's an understanding of that God has given us that leads us into the proper knowledge about many different subjects in the Bible. One of those subjects being what we're covering today, which is repentance, godly repentance. So in the handout that I gave you, I want to read this definition of what is repentance. This is from one of the Foundation Institute classes. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind and attitude toward God. It follows conviction by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Repentance entails an awareness of personal sins, accompanied by remorse and a resolution to respond to God's calling. Rather than a temporary emotional response, repentance toward God results in an abiding change of thought, behavior, and direction of life, wherein a person resolutely turns to God and purposes to forsake all sin and walk in all of God's commandments. Now that's a definition of what is repentance, what is godly repentance, from one of the Foundational Institute classes. So we see that repentance is a change, and that repentance requires a turn. Repentance requires turning from sin and turning to God. So when we think about repentance, or to repent, simply means turn twice. So think about walking down the road, walking a certain direction. First turn is a 90-degree turn, right? Second turn is a 180-degree turn. Now, that's not in the Bible, but it's a mental example that you can use. We understand that God's way of life is different than man's way of life. So when we repent, we are repenting of a certain path that man walks down, and maybe at times we've walked down it as well, and we're turning to a different path. We're returning from sin and turning to God. And it requires both of these. You can turn from sin without turning to God. Is that repentance? No, it's not. Many people have turned from sin and have never turned to God. But was that really repentance? You know, I worked with a gentleman for years whose father was an alcoholic. And I knew him well many, many years ago. He was at that time he would have been in his 40s. And I may have mentioned this story once before, and this is one of several stories I could bring up, but this one I think you can appreciate. For probably 20 or 25 years, this individual drank more than a case of beer a day. Yes, a case of beer a day. Actually, about 5 6-packs a day is what he averaged. For more than 20 years. In fact, he drank so much beer that his body was able to tolerate that much alcohol to where he could still be lucid and function. And I think he was in his early 50s and had a medical checkup. He wasn't feeling really well that day, hadn't been feeling well for a long time. And had a checkup, had some tests run, and the doctor came in and told him he had some tests done. He came back a few days later. Doctor set him down and he said, so-and-so. He said, you're going to have to make a radical change in your life. If you don't, you'll be dead in less than 6 months. Now, if there was something that we were doing and someone told us that, would you change? You certainly hope you would change, wouldn't you? That was the last day he ever tasted alcohol. He hasn't had a drop of alcohol since. He's still alive. He's in his 80s. So he turned from that particular sin. But did he turn to God? No, he's not religious at all. He couldn't tell you anything about God. He's just simply a non-religious individual. You know, there's another example that happened a few years ago. This I'm not personally aware of, other than I read the story. But there was an individual he was a teenager, and I think it was either three or four individuals in the car. And he was driving, and he'd had too much to drink. And I don't believe another vehicle was involved, but I do remember that he crashed the car. And it was either three or four of the individuals in the car were killed. He was the only one that wasn't killed in the crash. Everybody else was killed. And I remember reading the article about this particular accident and how sorrowful he was terribly sorrowful. I mean, he was in tears for months. In fact, from what I remember reading the article, he had to have some psychological help because he couldn't figure out why he wasn't killed at the same time. But here's an individual that went through a horrific accident. Three or four of his friends were killed. But he wasn't, and he couldn't understand why. Now, he was sorry. He was very, very sorry when he went through that and realized what had happened. But was that sorrow something that led to his repentance? I don't know what happened to the individual. I don't know whether he turned from alcohol or not. But what if the accident hadn't have occurred? What would have happened? He would have simply gone home. They all would have made it to their home, gone to bed, slept, probably felt fine the next day. Maybe to do it all over again. So things can happen in our lives, or things can happen to people that create this urgency to change, but it doesn't produce godly sorrow. It doesn't make them turn to God. And as I said in the previous example, some people don't even know anything about God or how to turn to Him. But true repentance, godly repentance, requires both turns. It requires turning from sin and turning to God. Now let's quickly look at the handout that I gave you, because I want to cover the two Greek words for repent or repentance that are primarily used in the New Testament. And this is from Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. The verb form of this Greek word, metanoeo, the first one, Strong's 3340, is the verb. To perceive afterwards, implying a change. To perceive, which is the neo, the mind, the seat of moral reflection. Hence, it signifies to change one's mind. And always, when it's used in the New Testament, it involves a change for the better. This is the verb form of the word, reflecting an ongoing process that deals with the mind and deals with an individual's purpose. The noun form is Strong's 3341, metanoia, an afterthought, a change of mind, or repentance. It's used, and it's used of repentance from evil or sin, except in Hebrews 12, verse 17, where the word repentance seems to mean not simply a change of Isaac's mind, but such a change that would reverse the effects of his own previous state of mind. So in all cases of the use of these two Greek words, change is required. Change is required, and as we'll see, change has to come from the inside. Change must occur from the inside out. And so repentance is something that happens from within. It begins from within. It begins inside of us. It begins in our mind or our heart, as the Bible sometimes calls it. And so the verb form of repentance talks about changing from the inside out through a process. Think about it as something taking place over time. The noun form indicates a changed, past tense, a changed way of life. And we'll look at a couple of examples of this in a moment. So if our minds or our hearts don't change, then repentance does not occur. There is no repentance. You know, I grew up in the church, as I said earlier. Some of you did as well. Some of you did not grow up in the church. And so for me, growing up in the church from age 6, I don't remember anything about going to a different kind of church or denomination. I don't remember any other way of life than what I've lived for going on now 60 years. And so for me, it was just natural. You keep the Sabbath, you keep the holy days, you tithe, you keep God's dietary laws, you don't steal, you don't curse. And so for me, when I think back in my own experience, when I counseled for baptism, there wasn't these vast changes that I went through, at least not on the outside. And then any of you who were not young in the church, or maybe grew up in the church but came into the church later, God called you later after maybe you were an adult. There are visible, very visible signs of change that occur. You learn about the Sabbath. You learn about the holy days. You learn about clean, unclean food. You learn about tithing. And so there is a visual change that takes place, as well as an inward change, because those changes have to be from the inside. They have to be from the heart, from the mind. Or will they take? Will they be permanent? You know, anybody can observe the Sabbath, observe the holy days, or appear to. But if we're not doing it for the right reasons, if we've not changed and we're observing it for the right reasons, how lasting is it? How easy is it to get distracted or taken away? And so repentance deals with change in our moral outlook, in our minds, and how we view life purposes and directions that we take. Repentance dictates how we act and how we live. I want to look at the four uses, or the four basic uses, of the word metanoia in the New Testament and look at what they convey. We'll do this quickly. The first usage of this is found in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And here we see that metanoia is a synonym for salvation, where a person has changed. Look quickly, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. I'm just going to read these to you, so that we can go through this as quickly as possible. So the first use is a synonym for salvation where a person has changed. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. And we know His promise is that of eternal life. As some count slackness, but it's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so here's a state of being. It's a state of being converted. A spiritual maturity. A state where we have been groomed, we have been developed by God, waiting and ready for His promise to occur, the granting of eternal life, being born of God. The second use of the word involves a change of mind about personal conduct. It's found in Luke 17, verse 4. I'm just giving you one verse of each example. There are several verses that support these. But the second type of use reflects a change of mind about personal conduct. Luke 17, verse 4. Take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you. Rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Again, dealing with personal conduct. The third way it's used is to show a change of mind about oneself. A change of mind about oneself. And again, we're not going to turn there, but Acts 2, verse 37 through 39. We read that earlier. Where men were cut to the heart, and they wanted to know what they needed to do. And so here's a change of mind about how you look at yourself and what it produces. And then the fourth is a change of mind about God. So it's a change of mind about a personal conduct was the second one, a change of mind about oneself. And then fourth, a change of mind about God. Acts 17, verses 29 through 30. It says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something sharpened by art and man's devising. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so if you'll notice, these four uses of the word metanoia or repentance all deal with change. All deal with change and all require change. That's the common thread that takes place. So repentance has to come from the heart. Comes from the heart, comes from the inside out. So let's look at a couple of examples that deal with repentance that's found in the Bible. And we'll try to go through these fairly quickly as well. The first example, I'll give you two quick ones. These are examples of unrepentance, because we should look at both of these, both examples. Example of not repenting and example of repenting. The first is found in Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. Beginning in verse 27. Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and he said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Now this was either the seventh or the eighth plague that was upon them at the time. He goes on in verse 28, entreat the Eternal that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go and you shall stay no longer. So at that moment, we've all been in that situation too, I guarantee you. You get to a point in your life, maybe you're going through a trial, you know, something that you're struggling with, and you may think, you know, God, if you will just take this away from me, I will change my life. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'm not going to be that kind of person anymore. Just take this from me. And so here, Pharaoh had that same sensation. He was tired of these plagues that were raining down on him. In this case, really was raining, hail and thunder. But did he change? Verse 29. Moses said to him, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Eternal. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Verse 31, now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck. They are late crops. Verse 33, and Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and he spread out his hands to the Eternal, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured out on the earth any longer. And notice verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. That one moment, hanging upside down, ready to fall 1,000 feet to his death, he was looking for all the help he could get. But once that emergency passed, no, he didn't really repent, did he? Didn't really change. In fact, we know that he had to go through and suffer 10 plagues, the last one actually killing the firstborn of Egypt. No, this example is when the trial was over, Pharaoh just went back to his old way of thinking. Nothing really changed. Second example is found in 1 Samuel 26. In 1 Samuel 26, it's an example between Saul and David. I'm just going to cover a couple of verses here. Beginning in verse 21, and to set the stage for this, Saul is by himself in a cave. David and David's men could have killed him at any time during this particular visit to this cave. Then Saul said, after David had acknowledged that he was there and didn't kill him, verse 21, and Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will harm you no more. Sounds wonderful on the surface, doesn't it? Saul realized he's made a mistake. He'd sinned against David. He was going to stop the pursuit of trying to kill David. He says, for I will harm you no more because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I've played the fool and I've erred exceedingly. It sounds good, doesn't it? And in verse 22, David answered and said to him, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. Well, now, if Saul had really repented and he really meant what he said to David, why didn't David take the spear back over to him? Why didn't David take it? I think David understood if he went, that Saul really hadn't changed his mind. It was only words. Saul would have no doubt killed him. And then in verse 25, then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. And so David went his way and Saul returned to his place. So even though Saul said that he sinned, he's not going to harm David anymore. He's played the fool. He's erred terribly. Wants forgiveness. David understood clearly that Saul had not repented. David knew that if he went, that Saul would eventually try to kill him. In fact, if God hadn't allowed Saul to be killed in battle, he no doubt would have pursued David for as long as he could have. Now I want to look at two examples of true repentance. The first is found in Luke 15. I'm just going to look at a couple of verses here. This is the example of the prodigal son. It's a parable that Christ gave. It's a parable about a wayward person returning to God or being converted by God. And we're all familiar with this parable, but I want to drop down and begin here in verse 17 of Luke 15. And we know the young man, the firstborn, or I guess, no, he wasn't the firstborn, but the firstborn stayed. This was the brother. He had gotten his inheritance and he was leaving home and he squandered it. But notice in verse 17, he says, but when he came to himself, he came to himself. What happened? He started changing. He started thinking differently, didn't he? He said, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So here's this acknowledgement of living a life of sin, wanting to change from it. And he goes on in verse 19, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So here in this parable, we see that something happened to change his way of thinking. And we know the story and what he went through and what was the impetus for changing. He went through a very difficult time. He came to himself, is what Christ says here, and he acknowledges a sinful way of life. He wants to leave that particular way of life, and he wants to turn to God. He wants God to make him one of his hired servants. You know, as the Bible teaches us, we are all servants of God. We're slaves to Jesus Christ. We're the children of God. And so in this process, he came to himself. He repented. He changed his way of thinking. And he began to see how he needed to change. And in this particular example, he changed from the inside out. Now let's go to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, you can read this for yourself. I'm just going to point out a couple of examples. This is probably the section of Scripture that's most recognizable in terms of repentance. And it's a wonderful example of knowing what change is required in order to make oneself right with God. But Psalm 51 is an example of David's repentance. David, in this psalm, what's recorded for us, shows the process that takes place when one changes from the inside out. David's example here, what's recorded for us, shows the emotion that was involved, shows the conviction that he had to change, and shows the mind that he had in asking and wanting God to change him. And so we see as we look through this section of Scripture, you know, certain key phrases that David records for us, or God inspired David to record. He says, blot out my transgressions. In other words, grant me repentance. Give me that gift. Remove my sins. Another section, I acknowledge my sins. He recognized that he had sinned against God. And he wanted forgiveness. He wanted to take those sins away. He takes personal responsibility. He realized who he was sinning against. And he asked God to make it right. Another phrase, create in me a new heart. Create in me a new heart. In other words, change me, Father, from the inside out. Against you have I sinned. And again, another phrase where David acknowledges that he needed to come clean. He needed to be washed, purified, and clean in that sense. And then lastly in this section, restore me to the salvation, or restore me to the joy of your salvation. And so David, in this prayer, asked God to return him to the relationship that he needed and desired with God. And so this is a wonderful prayer of repentance. And again, it's a great model for all of us to take a look at as we sometimes struggle and need God's forgiveness, that gift of repentance from God. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to look at one verse here. Matthew chapter 3. In verse 8. Matthew chapter 3, beginning here in verse 8. It says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Fruits worthy of repentance. So repentance involves change. And when change occurs, fruit has to be born. Fruit demonstrates that change has taken place. And that fruit may not occur immediately. Sometimes that fruit takes place and is produced over time. You know, when God first calls someone, some fruit is very obvious, as I said a moment ago in the example I gave. Some fruit's obvious when we turn and we realize what the day of the Sabbath is, the holy days, certain of God's laws, and we begin to observe those, that fruit's very noticeable, it's very outward. But the repentance and the fruit that is born from the inside out sometimes takes a while. Sometimes it takes a while before it's evident. Sometimes it takes a while to be able to see that a person has gone through a complete change and they've totally turned from sin and turned to God. You know, fruit is something that may not be harvested within a very few days. It may take a number of years. You know, there's many examples of a fruit tree. Starts with a little tiny sapling. Actually, I remember years ago taking a peach pit. And my grandfather told me what I had to do with it to get it to sprout. Put it in the refrigerator, put it in a little, kept it over the summer or over the winter, put it in a little bucket. It sprouted. I planted it. And 3 years later, we were eating wonderful peaches from it. Of course, that tree long ago had to be taken down. But sometimes the fruit is not obvious. It takes a few years. It takes a while. But God tells us that godly repentance will bear fruit. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We were there earlier, but we're going to finish this section of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's go back and read verse 10 again. It says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." You know, we read that earlier. We know that there's two different types of sorrow. One leads to repentance. The other doesn't lead to anything, really, other than maybe some personal changes that a person goes through, but certainly does not lead towards salvation. Then moving on to verse 11, I want to notice here what Paul begins to bring out. And to give you the context of this chapter, you know, 2 Corinthians was written after 1 Corinthians. Paul addresses a number of problems in the church. And then when he writes 2 Corinthians, some time has gone by. Some changes have occurred. And so here in this particular section of Scripture, Paul had to correct the church earlier. And after some time had taken place, he observed something. He observed fruits of repentance. So he says, for observe this very thing, verse 11. In other words, I want you to see what I am seeing. Look at what I see through my eyes. Because I can see something that's different. That's what Paul is really telling him here. Look at it the way I see it. Consider what I'm looking at. He goes on, he says, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Well, how did Paul know that? How did he know that they had sorrowed in a godly manner? Now, where would we go in the Bible to see the fruits that are produced by repentance? A semi-trick question. Right here. Right here what follows. Right here what follows in verse 11. Because in this section, Paul tells exactly each one of us what to look for and what we all have to go through to really have godly repentance. So verse 11 actually lists the specific fruits of repentance. These are the things that God tells us to look for. What do all these words that we'll read here mean? Verse 11, he says, "What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And so Paul lists out here the fruits of repentance. And these fruits are just as applicable for all of us today. When we struggle with a problem, when we ask for help, when we know that we've sinned and we've been pricked in our hearts, when our conscience grabs us, pokes us, these are the fruits that we should bear. Notice the first one, diligence. You know, in many respects, these individuals, or at least some of them, had no doubt grown slack or callous or careless with their view of sin. Sin had become casual for them. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 5, there were some who thought that they were being very merciful in not showing or not pointing out the sin. I believe it was the sin where an individual was living with his stepmother. I believe that's what Paul addressed. But some individuals had grown callous to it. They thought, well, the mercy I'm showing them, God's going to view that more in a positive light than trying to correct them. Others felt differently. And in some cases, they were thinking that, well, maybe some sin is worse than other sin. You know, after all, sin can be repented of. But here we see that Paul sees now a diligence. There's a different view or a different look that they're now, or that they now have towards sin. They've been corrected. Paul's had to deal with them in somewhat of a very hard manner, but a loving manner. Paul had to show them their error. And what does he say is born by that? They now have an earnest desire to change. There's diligence toward it now. They want to change. They see their mistakes. Then he goes on to say, a clearing of yourselves. A clearing of yourselves. It's not something that we typically use, is it? What does it mean, a clearing of yourselves? Well, it's a strong desire to make oneself right, to correct something, a desire to be made right. You know, you can't be cleared. You can't. I can't. Unless we first accept that we made a mistake or that we sinned, that we fell short. And then we want so much to make amends. We want so much to make things right. We want things to be corrected. That's that conscience that we have that's being directed by the Holy Spirit that hopefully prods us, pricks us, and tells us, you know what? We sinned. We need to change. We need to ask God for repentance. You know, a number of years ago, back in the mid-90s, I think all of us realized that there was a lot of stuff going on in the mid-90s. There was a lot of doctrinal changes and a lot of confusion that was going through the church. And people were struggling with all kinds of change. I think all of us probably went through it. Most of us did. It's been a number of years ago, I realized. But this particular event I'm thinking of, I was in Vancouver, Washington. I'd gone up there with another work companion. We were looking to do a joint venture with a company that was on the leading edge of digital technology. And we had met with them on Thursday and Friday. Three owners owned the business, and one of them was out of town and wasn't going to come back until late Friday night, was leaving again Saturday afternoon, and he wanted to desperately meet me. And, you know, we were going through struggles in the church. Should you keep the Sabbath? Should you not keep the Sabbath? What's required? Is the law done away with? We all remember those things. And particularly for me, so many of the men that I had as teachers at Ambassador College, they had embraced this, you know, this new doctrine that was going through the church. And so I thought and reasoned to myself that, well, he just wants to meet me. I'll go there Saturday morning and I'll have a meeting with him. There won't be much to it. But I got there and I realized 15 minutes into it, there's no way you can't be in this meeting and not talk business. And so my heart was convicted. I couldn't think of anything else other than I've got to leave. I need to leave this meeting right now. And it ended about 45 minutes later. And I struggled with that, realized that even though I was going through and questioning some of the doctrinal changes in the church, I still felt that the Sabbath is something that we should keep holy. And so they were all planning to go out for a quick lunch, and I told the gentleman that I was with that I need to get back to the hotel room. And I excused myself and I left. And the whole walk back, I kept thinking, I've really sinned against God. And I went back and I repented. And so here's what Paul is trying to get across to us, is that a clearing of yourselves takes place when you realize that you have sinned and you want to make things right with God. And so you want to clear your conscience. You want to accept the responsibility and then have God help you make it right. The third thing that comes up is indignation. Indignation, which is, in the Greek, it means a strong opposition to, or opposition or displeasure in what we have done. We recognize that we made a mistake. It was us. We did it. Take responsibility for it. I hate the mistake I made. I don't want to do it again, and I'm not going to do it again. And reasoning, you know, why on earth would I do that? I know better than that. And I hate myself for doing that. I don't like myself that I sinned, that I messed up, that I screwed up. You know, several years ago, we had a lady who we found out that was stealing from us. And I'll give you the short version of the story. People were bringing lunchboxes in to work, which was okay. Except hers was always empty, we found out later. She was bringing an empty lunchbox in. And during the day, she would fill it up with cosmetics, and she'd take them home with her. She did this day after day after day. And it came to our attention because our client told us that somebody's selling these cosmetic products at a flea market for less than the wholesale price of these products. They thought it was the vendor that was making them. And eventually it came down and identified that they were coming from our facility. And so we had a meeting. We told everybody that we're going to have to change our security and change all of these workplace practices because we were experiencing problems with theft. And if somebody would wants to admit that they were the one, we might choose not to make all these drastic changes. Someone came forward and identified the person who was doing this. We met with this young lady. She acknowledged that she was doing it, and we terminated her on the spot. Did she feel bad about what she'd done? Nope. We had to call the police because she wanted to harm the individual who turned her in. She never thought twice about stealing, but she had it out for the individual who turned her in. So here in this particular fruit, the indignation that Paul is talking about is not towards somebody else, but toward ourselves. It's our mistake. It's our sin. We have to acknowledge it. Then he goes on. Fourth one, what fear or alarm? You know, the Greek here is stress that occurs from an impending danger. Some of us may have been through those types of things. The fear that comes from impending danger. You know, God wants us to hate sin. He's producing future God beings, and He wants us to have the same hate that He has towards sin. And so, if we have this fear or this alarm, we'll stay away from it as much as we possibly can. The fifth one, what vehement desire. What vehement desire. And here in the Greek, this is referring to something that is missing. Our sins have come between us and God, or they can. If we are committing a sin or living in a particular sin, time goes by, we haven't repented. Maybe we're still sinning daily, weekly, whatever, and we don't repent. Over time, our relationship with God is impacted. And if those sins are not repented of, they will eventually separate us from God. And so here, this fruit that Paul is talking about is we get to a point and we realize that something is missing. Our relationship with God's changed and we want to get it back. There's an urgency to get that back. The sixth thing is what zeal Paul talks about. What zeal? A real deep emotional bond towards something. You want to keep a tremendous bond with God. You have a desire to have God as your best friend. A closeness. And so there's an urgency to live the right way. You want God to be pleased with how we live. And then finally, what vindication? What vindication? Simply, in the Greek, a desire to make something right. You want to correct it. If a sin has harmed somebody, maybe you want to go to that individual and apologize and try to make amends. Take responsibility, confess, try to set things right. In some cases, certain sins you can't set right. But in those situations where we can, you want to set things right. And certainly is what Paul is getting at here. We want to set things right with God. We want to set things right with God. So as we conclude this afternoon, let's summarize what we've gone over here this afternoon about repentance, godly repentance. First thing is repentance begins in the heart. It's the primary focus. It's the first step that has to take place. Our heart, our mind, our way of thinking. The second thing is repentance involves the admission of sin. We have to understand what sin is, and we have to be willing to acknowledge those sins. And if we don't, we can't repent. And so the second thing that we learn is that we have to admit that we have sinned, and we ask for God's forgiveness. Number three, repentance requires action. It's something that we do always. We have to do something. And as we've talked this afternoon, we have to change. Change that occurs from the inside out. We turn from sin, and we turn to God. The fourth thing that we covered is repentance bears fruit. Repentance bears fruit. We begin to see changes take place in our life. Others may see those same changes. Certainly over time, we all see those changes. And then the last thing that we covered, point number five, is that God must grant repentance. God must grant repentance. It is His gift. And a lot of people may not consider that, but it is a gift from God. It's a blessing. It's a gift from God. 1 John 1, verse 9. You want to put that in your notes. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It is a gift from God made possible through the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a gift that all of us have available to us if we genuinely repent. So God created us in the flesh, knowing that we would make mistakes, and He's given all of us the opportunity and the ability to repent. And so this process of repentance was always a part of God's plan. It was a part of God's plan from the very beginning, that we could be created in a state that we could learn, we could grow, and if we make mistakes, we could repent. Because God's desire is to take us on a path that builds spiritual maturity, builds the character of God, gives us the opportunity to grow to spiritual maturity through the help and the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so repentance is the tool that God made available to help us recover and to make right with God from those sins and those mistakes that we will make along this journey. So let's all of us give thanks to God that He has an abundance of mercy, He's long-suffering, and that He has given all of us the gift of repentance.